We'll get into 1 John 3. Father, we thank you for your grace for us, and thinking back to Lamentations, your mercies which are new each morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, despite our unfaithfulness at times. We pray that you would just continue to be working within us, and that we would be pliable as people, as you mold us and shape us, and willing to do what you desire of us, not only by way of command, as we see within Scripture, but by principle, and also where you would have us to minister as well, where you would have us serve within the body. We thank you for the gifts that you get, that you give us to be able to serve, and for even the, you know, the physical talents and things, the abilities that enable that service as well. We see everything that we have as a gift from you, and in measures of really your grace towards us, and so we give you thanks for that. We pray that as we look through 1 John 3 this morning, that you would really help us to examine our own hearts and lives and how we love one another. May we do not only as we see, may our love be described not only as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, but also here, as John describes as well. May that be our love for one another. We just pray that you would guide and direct, again, our time this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. I have a bit of a weak spot for crime shows. Matlock, I remember, that's not really crime. I know that's lawyers, but I used to like Matlock when I was little. I remember when I was in high school, they had a TV show called CSI that came out. Used to watch that a little bit when I was in high school, and used to like watching, you know, any of the shows, watching people using their wit or the things that they found out to discover what was going on. And CSI specifically, they had all the fancy computer equipment and technology and things that, boy, they could analyze this, and 3 seconds later, they'd have the answer and know who did it. Yeah, right. I heard a few laughs. You know, those there's been many more shows like that have come and gone, but I think in general they have created somewhat of a delusion in our society, and police will tell you this, that cases can be solved within a 45-minute show. You know, it only takes, by the end of the hour, it's always solved as well. They always know who did it. It's created a bit of delusion in that. And we see that even today with some of the things that go on. People are wondering, well, why don't we have answers now? Why don't we have answers now? I think some of that is the media and how it has affected us. Taking entertainment media as reality, as we've seen people do, has created delusional thinking not only in this but in a number of areas of life. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, especially in the area of love as well, and how we understand that. I've come to that conclusion based on the, you know, the variety of programs and books and movies I've heard and seen over the years, and how those things have affected society as a whole. I think there's this thought in some respects that, you know, you see within a movie, and over the course of 2.5 hours, boy meets girl at first glance, the two become friends, they fall in love, they live happily ever after, right? And that's how it always goes. It's the first person you see, too. Other times, there is the someone meets someone of their dreams, and so they leave that person they're already married to pursue that relationship. Instead, all in the name of love, and our society cheers for them because they followed their heart. Just, you know, it goes to show more and more our society, how messed up our definition and understanding of love is. And when we take that particular understanding and definition of love, and we apply that to our relationships as believers, when we apply that to the church, rather than the truth of Scripture and what we see love as here, it's no wonder that we encounter any number of problems and situations. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, described agape love, which we talked about, in 4 verses, giving to us both what it is and what it is not. And this is the love. This specific love is what we are called as believers to show one another. And what does Paul say there? It says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, love is what? It is patient, it is kind, it is not envious. He says, love does not brag, it is not puffed up, it is not rude, it is not self-serving, it is not easily angered nor resentful. It is not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. He says, it bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This love that Paul speaks of, this is hard. This is hard love because it's not natural to us. It doesn't come natural. It's against the desires of the flesh. It goes against self. Someone had commented, and I thought it was quite funny, that if loving were only as easy as giving a hug to someone you don't like, we could all excel in love. You know, oh, it's over. I'm done. You know, that easy. Just hug them and move on. But love is more difficult than that because it requires continual effort. Because at the heart of loving others is putting the other person ahead of ourselves, and it's always a battle. But it's what we've been called to. It's what really is the mark and the reason for the title this morning, the mark of a disciple of Christ. Jesus told the 12 in John 13, 34 through 35. We know these words. We've gone over them several times, but Jesus says, he says, I give you a new commandment to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we find this particular command enforced and expressed and encouraged throughout the New Testament. In Romans 12, 2 tells us to be devoted to one another in mutual love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, we are told that we are taught by God how to love one another, or taught by God to love one another. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we're to love one another from a pure heart. 14 times, just specifically, that particular love one another is found in the New Testament. These verses just continue to highlight the importance of what Jesus said and the fact that this is a mark of a disciple of Christ and something that we should be doing if we're calling ourselves such. In 1 John, he speaks specifically of this and actually spends a couple of chapters on dedicated to love and what it looks like with God and what it should look like with ourselves. In chapters 3 and in chapters 4, he deals with those things. And he presents to us in those chapters really some very stark contrasts, big differences. He notes in chapter 3 the differences between the children of the devil and the children of God and what those things look like. He notes as well the differences between hate and love, which we're going to see here this morning in chapter 3. John's no stranger to these things. Remember in the gospel he talks about light and dark. So he uses a lot of these opposing contrasts as he writes. But in verse 10 of chapter 3, this is what he says. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. Verse 11, for this is the gospel message, or this is the message is literally what the wording there is, that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he gives an example. He says, not like Cain, though, verse 12, who was of the evil one and brutally murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil. But his brothers were righteous. Therefore, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have crossed over from death to life because we love our fellow Christians. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his fellow Christian is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. We have come to know love by this. John uses that phrase very, very often throughout his writing, by this. It's the marker, something we need to be paying attention to. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Thus, we ought to lay our lives down for our fellow Christians. But whoever has the world's possessions and sees his fellow Christians, verse 17, in need and shuts off his compassion against him, how can the love of God reside in such a person? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. The appeal here is for us to love one another in a very specific manner, and John gives some practical application to that. The love for a brother or sister, as John is talking about, is not just a warm and fuzzy feeling that we show for one another. Neither is this love tainted, as he talks about, by hatred, or neither is love a mask for hatred either for one another. This love is to be genuine, and in its presence and or absence, John says, reveals really who we are, who the person truly is. John tells his readers that this is the message they've heard from the beginning. He's referencing, as we just read in John 13, Jesus' command to the disciples to love one another. Even then, we don't find hatred anywhere apart of that message. And as John speaks here in 1 John, as he writes these things, he reveals to us really four different points, both about love and hatred, and how different these things are from one another. And that really hatred for us as believers has no place, absolutely no place in our lives or among our relationships within the body. In verses 12 to 15, really we see what love, first of all, what love is not, as he looks at hate. And he says clearly, love is not hatred. These two are polar opposites. How so? Well, the first thing I think we can see here is that hatred originated from Satan himself. Verse 12, it says that Cain was of the evil one and brutally murdered his brother. And then in verse 15, it says we read, everyone who hates his fellow Christian is a murderer. Evil one, as we look throughout it, the different places it's found within the New Testament and its context, always refers back, as it's always speaking of, from what I can see, of Satan. Verse 15, that word murderer is only used one other place in the New Testament, John chapter 8, verse 44, still in John's writings, where Jesus says of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. So that's the only other place that word is found. Cain was the first attested murderer, and I think he drew his inspiration from the evil one, from the devil, who himself, as Jesus says, was a murderer from the beginning. Based on verse 10, I think Cain was acting in kind with the one he'd identified with, and that hatred finds its source in the devil himself. Now, that's not an excuse for Cain's actions. It's not an excuse for anyone's actions. The devil made me do it is not a defense strategy. No matter what anybody says. In Romans, we find time and time again that the sinner is always held accountable for his sin. There's no strategy to get out of that. The only thing is forgiveness through Christ. John's point, though, is that to harbor hatred really is to oppose God and to put yourself in league with the devil himself. Back to verse 10, though, I kept coming back to that verse this week as I was going through verses 11 to 18. Again, John says, by this, remember, there's that marker. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. If we've placed our faith in Christ for salvation, we know that we have a new identity. And that new identity and our walk should match. To hate a brother or sister in Christ doesn't match with that new identity we have in him. The concept of our identity coupled with what we see in verse 10 reminds me of what John says earlier in his epistle, back in chapter 1, verse 6. If you want to turn there, you can. Chapter 2, verse 6. Let's see here. Nope, 1 verse 6 is right. 2:6 is one of my favorite verses too, so I always get the two of them mixed up. Chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth, John says. Our profession and our practice, should correspond. They should match. You know, there comes times in our lives, perhaps, that we feel distant from God. And maybe you're there this morning. And I say that because the question is this: are we harboring hatred towards someone? Because I think at times it's I've heard people say that, you know, feel that God has abandoned me and or that I don't feel close to Him. And I think in many cases we find that more often than not there is sin in the person's life that is creating that barrier, that is breaking that fellowship, that is causing some tension there. And so we want to get the relationship right. We want to confess that sin, acknowledge it for what it is. Related to this, we find in verse 12 that our sin is hatred's motivation. The outworking of hatred is not random. We see it here in verse 12 that it wasn't with Cain either. There's always motivation for it. For Cain, I believe it was his jealous anger. It was there's something that comes about all the time when righteous people stand or in proximity to those that are unrighteous. Somehow it reveals things. All right, it reveals where people have gone wrong. I think in the context of Cain. Abel's righteous sacrifice, Abel's righteousness, and God's acceptance of him created this anger and this envy within him, which ultimately I think resulted in hatred toward Abel. But this brings us to an important point. John says in chapter 15 of his gospel, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, he says, be aware that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of this world, for this reason the world hates you. And then we come here to verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. A couple of things here on these verses. First is this. If we're living our lives as we're supposed to, generally speaking, the world is going to dislike us. The world is going to hate us. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. We're operating on two different planes. We're operating on two different standards. The opposition we even encounter in the United States, despite the fact that we have certain freedoms, religious freedoms, that should not shock us, the opposition that we come across. Because what does Jesus say here? What does John say here? Don't be surprised by these things. It shouldn't shock us even if our religious freedoms get taken away, because the world is opposed to and it hates Christ. And so if we're living our lives for Him, if we're walking as He walked, then we can expect to find the same opposition, to find that same hatred toward us. And we shouldn't be surprised if our own country, if we find this more and more and it gets worse and worse in our own country, despite the fact that it's founded, whether or not it has been founded on godly principles. Back to the passage, and we find that in reality, the envy in Cain's heart was the motivation for his sin, for murdering his brother. He looks at his deeds were evil, it says. That's not this envy is not an excuse, but it's the fuel for the fire. Envy, by definition, refers to discontentment or uneasiness at the sight of another's excellence or good fortune, and it's accompanied with some degree of hatred and a desire to possess equal advantages. The outworking of hatred starts from within. It begins with envy. It begins with pride. It begins with selfishness. John, though, pulls out really that the core issue is that what he's looking at what lies underneath rather than just external cooperation. Just as Jesus did when he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22, you have heard it said, you've heard that it was said to an older generation, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, and whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council, and whoever says fool will be sent to fiery hell. Throughout that chapter, Jesus is speaking of the true issue, the heart, and the in that and of real genuine obedience in that particular context to the law, not just external cooperation, not just going through the motions. You know, we're no better, really, than so-and-so down the street just because we haven't enacted on feelings of hatred. We may have or even be harboring them toward a person. And by human standards, perhaps people would say we're, you know, that's okay, that's good. But not by God's standards. He looks to the heart. And he calls us to deal with these issues, with anger, with bitterness, with envy, with jealousy, with those things that we continue to harbor within us. Perhaps we have, I think Cain probably thought he was justifiable in what he was doing. Sin can make us goofy like that. And perhaps we have justifiable reasons for our own anger, our own bitterness, our own hatred for another person. But sin doesn't justify further sin. We need to deal with those things in our own heart and to deal with them immediately. If we don't, we find ourselves really in the same place as Cain, if we're not careful, experiencing the terrible consequences of hatred. In verse 12, we find that hatred enacted upon divides and destroys. Cain's sin motivated his hatred, and then when hatred acted upon, it resulted in his brother's death. I think this is the worst outcome hatred enacted upon. But there's at least two other things I can think of the negative impacts of it. Ultimately, we see if it's enacted upon as it is here, it destroys the life of another. But if we bring it closer to home, it also destroys us. D.L. Moody once told the fable of an eagle who was envious of another who could fly much better than he could, fly higher. One day the bird saw a sportsman with a bow and an arrow and said, I wish you could bring that eagle down from up there. The man said, well, if I had some feathers for this arrow, I'd do it. And so the jealous eagle pulled one out of his wing and the arrow was shot, but it didn't reach the bird because he was flying too high. And so the first eagle, he pulled out another feather and then another until he had lost so many that he couldn't himself fly away. The archer took advantage of the situation, turned around, and killed the helpless bird. Moody made this application. He says, if you're envious of others, the one you will hurt most by your actions will be yourself. They may be enacted upon someone else. It may cause division. It may destroy the other person. But what's it doing to your own life if we bring it back home? I read this week as well that a man who hates to be slapped on his back pats his coat with TNT and waits for this man who always slaps his back. Yeah, you already got the punchline before it was over, didn't you? His idea is that when he hits me, I will get him, I will blow him up. But hate kills both the person you hate, not only them, but also yourself as well. The person remarked, hating people is like burning your house down to get rid of a rat. And this is the other negative impact I see, is not only are we hurting ourselves, not only may we be hurting others, but my thought specifically with this story is, what's the collateral damage? Who else are we affecting? If it's within the family context, one person hating another, who else is affected? Is it a spouse? Is it kids? Is it mom and dad? Is it cousins? Any other relatives? If it's in a neighborhood, is it our neighbors? If it's with our friends, what friends, you know, we hit this friend, okay, I got them back, but what other friends are we affecting as well? I've heard of too many times specifically within the church of, you know, one person gets back at another person, but then what's the damage that it causes around them? The negative impact that we see as these things are enacted upon. Ultimately, John says that hatred shows which side you're on in verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his fellow Christian is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Now, I want to make a bit of a clarification here. The one who hates within this passage the one that's described based upon the verbs is someone who has a continual hatred. This is their continual state. They are continually selfish, envious, jealous, strife, full of strife. This is their lifestyle. This is the constant course of who they are. And so such a person, John says, clearly does not have eternal life within him. He hasn't been changed. But we shouldn't, because of that, say that there's no application here for us, okay? I don't believe that John was, from this context, was saying that a Christian that has murdered someone has lost his salvation, or that a murderer can't become a Christian. We've seen examples of that. People who have come to faith after such hideous actions, we've seen the Apostle Paul himself come to faith in Christ after he approved and after he'd seen the deaths and seen to the deaths and imprisonments of believers. I think back to David, a man after God's own heart who orchestrated murder. There's always forgiveness for those who seek it, but that doesn't mean, even in those contexts, that we'll be saved from the consequences of our actions. But we will find forgiveness. These words, more than anything, I think, are a reminder to each of us of the constant battle that we face, that selfishness often rears its ugly head, and that we need to deal with it. And if we're not careful, even if it's a case-by-case basis, if we're not careful, hatred can grow up within us and take root. And so we need to be aware of our own lives and sensitive enough to the voice of God exposing those things in our lives and then putting them to death. John says hatred is not love. This is not what love is, but he does describe what it is. And he paints that very vividly in verses 14 to 18. And one of his several points that he gives us regarding love is that, first of all, love originated with God himself. It didn't come from us. Greek class back in college, we had to do an assignment on Titus, and I remember specifically reading Titus chapter 3 in that class and Paul describing his own life. Verses 1 through 3, he's telling Titus to remind the church, the people there, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, he says. In verse 2, he says, thus they must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all. And then he reveals a bit about himself in verse 3. He says, for we too were once foolish, disobedient, enslaved, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hating one another. Paul says this was the pattern of our lives. Each of us has shared in this. And I think it's interesting that love is not found in there. This love that we see John describe, the love that Paul speaks of, is divine love. Its origin and its source is God. John in chapter 4 speaks about that in verses 4, 8, and verse 16. He talks about the fact that love is from God. God is love. Not that that is his only character quality, only characteristic, but he makes that very plain. And it is produced within us then through the Holy Spirit as we allow him to work in us daily. At this point, I just a quick question. Is there someone that you find hard to love? It's not rhetorical. It's an honest question. Is there someone you find hard to love? I've had people in my life like that. They just rub you the wrong way all the time. It's like sandpaper. Or they've done something to you. They've put me on edge or made me ask, are they really deserving of love? Has someone hurt you so deeply that, it doesn't seem that you could ever possibly love them again? Maybe there's a difference between you and the person, whatever the issue. I think in part, and this is back to the beginning, that delusional thinking, I think in part we steer wrong in thinking that thinking that love is a feeling. And it is, but it's not is the agape love that John talks about, the agape love that Paul talks about, is not fuzzy feelings for a person all the time. It's a choice. Now, it's not to say that it's devoid of all emotion, but above all, it's a choice that responds with action. Turn to James chapter 1 for just a moment. James chapter 1. I go the other way. Got you a little bit of here, there, and everywhere this morning, but James chapter 1, verse 5 kept coming to mind this week. James says there, he says, "But if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him." Last night I had to, my pager batteries were dying, and so I had to come back to the church at 10:30 because all my batteries are in my office. And as I was driving up and down 57, God was doing some, here's a passage you need to throw in there. God is the source of all wisdom. John says also that God is love, that love is from him. James says if anyone is lacking in the wisdom department, ask God and he will give it generously. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 was the verse coming to mind as I was going up and down 57, and Jesus making some comparisons there between earthly fathers and the heavenly fathers, and talking about the fact that God is the giver, really, of good gifts, that he will give you good things, all right? And that kept coming back here to the James and the two of them meshing together, that if we can ask God to grant us wisdom, can we not also ask him to grant us love for one another? Can we also ask him to change our hearts and give us the capacity to love this person, to make loving choices towards them, whoever that may be, despite the hurt, despite the differences? I think we can, and we should. But there again, we come back to this. We have to get over ourselves and make the choice to seek God and really to be clay that is pliable in his hands and allow ourselves to be molded and shaped by him in that way. This love, and it's not motivated by what the person did. John makes that very clear. This love that we are to have for one another, verse 16, is motivated by Christ. He says, "We have come to know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us." As we ought to lay our lives down for our fellow Christians. And throughout the New Testament, whenever we see this word love, often it's connected with Christ, with the cross, with God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us." What? "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our friends." Dear friends, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. We find time and time again that we were without hope, that we were destined to eternity, separated from God. But God, in his love, sent his Son to be the payment for our sins, to bridge that gap between us. That's who Christ became. To bridge that gap. And we find here in verse 16 of Christ's love for us, and he showed it by willingly giving himself for us. And John says really that the cross, the work of Christ, is the motivation for our love for one another, and there couldn't be better motivation for us. But we actually have to go, John says, and live these things out among one another. We need to put feet to them. And when we live the love that John speaks of here, that Christ has shown us, when we put that into action, we find that love unites and it provides. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his life for his friends." This and what we see here in 1 John is the supreme, I think, example of loving one another. Self can't be found anywhere in these pictures. Because in these pictures, we find a person looking out for the best interests of another. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, I went to 1:6 and now 2:6, we're told to follow the example of Christ, to walk as he walked. And then here in chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, we've come to know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we need to walk, we need to follow in kind. And if we're all honest with ourselves for a moment this morning, would you literally lay down your life for another person in this room? You know, perhaps it's easy with the spouse sitting next to you, your kids, a family member, but what about somebody across the room, perhaps that you don't know very well? You know, it's easy to voice that we would, but when the rubber meets the road, are we committed to doing so? 1 John 13, John says, he says, little children, let us love with not with word or with the tongue, but with deed and truth. And really at the core here, what John is speaking of is self-sacrifice. The ultimate expression is what we see Jesus did, but it happens even more so, and it's carried out every day in the little things. John makes that very clear in verse 17. He poses the question. He says, but whoever has the world's possessions, he poses a situation and sees his fellow Christian in need and shuts off compassion from him, how can the love of God reside in such a person? And really, we come to the point that if we can't sacrifice ourselves in the little bitty things, and even the easiest things of just providing for someone, with what God has already provided for us, then how can we make the bigger sacrifice? We aren't ready to make the bigger sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is never convenient. Somebody had commented that it's always more of a hassle to meet someone's needs than just ignore them. Isn't it? It's a lot easier to just, you know, you see the person pulled off the side of the road, and I realize you got to be cautious, but it's always easier to just keep on going down the road at 60 rather than stop. How are you doing? Everything fine? Okay, now we'll go. And you can think of any number of situations in your own lives, but it's always more of a hassle to meet those needs than just ignore them. But we can't, we shouldn't ignore the needs of others. We need to sacrifice rather our time, our energy, our money to help them out. And you know, and this doesn't mean to do so, this doesn't mean to just throw out money, as our government does. Do we just throw up money hoping it'll solve a problem? Proverbs, you know, it talks often about the lazy person, and you think they're just tossing money out at them isn't going to help them in that particular situation. But it doesn't mean that, well, they must be lazy, I won't do anything. All right? Loving one another really should be something that is seen in tangible ways rather than just lip service. And sometimes that means, even as John writes here, meeting a physical need. Other times it's taking the time to encourage someone, taking the time to comfort them, or even to admonish someone. But as we put self aside and as we serve one another in love, even as John described here, we will find that it deepens our relationships and it unites us together as a body. Just quickly as we close, before we close, John makes, there's one last point to note here, that love shows, as does hate, which side we're on. John says in verse 14, he says, we know that we have crossed over from death to life because we love our fellow Christians. This fruit of the Spirit never grows to perfect maturity in this time, but we should be able to see growth in our lives as we compare our self-centered life before conversion with who we are now. We should be able to see some progress, some evidence there. One person stated that hate is like acid. Said it can damage the vessel in which it is stored, and it, as well, it can destroy the object on which it is poured. Our goal, our aim should always be to build up the body in whatever way we can. We find that hate always divides and destroys our families, ourselves, our friendships as well as the body of Christ. And I know based upon testimonies, I know that you guys are known for your love for one another, but may that continue to be our mark and our distinct quality, not so that we can be so good, but so all the glory can go to God and we can direct people toward Him. And just to close with a verse from Philippians. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, "And this is my prayer, and this I pray, that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and in every kind of insight, so that you can decide what is best and thus be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We know that we would be lost without your love that you have shown us. The love that you've shown us resulted really in our salvation. We thank you for that. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And as we consider how deep a love you have shown, how great a love you have shown us, may we never withhold that from another. We know at times it's hard. We know at times it means we got to go outside our comfort zone. It means we have to sacrifice, but that's what that love is all about. And may we enact it on a daily basis, and may you continue to develop and encourage that within our own hearts. And I pray that as we do, that we would see the fruit is of a body united even deeper as we do, as we carry out the commands that you have given us. We thank you so much for all you have done for us and the blessings that you have given us and the examples through Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.